The upcoming trip this next spring to Israel. We are coming down to the wire. I know many of you have expressed interest. Even today, someone asked me about that, be sending information to him. And so we need to know if you are interested in that trip. And we'll be giving you information about some upcoming meetings about that in the real near future. Again, we're needing to pin that down by the end of, or by the middle of November, as to who is going. What would happen if Christians, that's too much at arm's length, if you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, took following Jesus Christ as seriously as some non-Christians take getting ahead? There was a pastor that was traveling, and on the airplane he was seated next to a very, very successful businessman. And so he asked this man, he didn't know him, but he asked the man, "How have you achieved the success that you have achieved?" The man answered him, no kidding, with one word. He said, "Shrewdness." And so he went on to talk about how that he had cultivated and initiated opportunities and the way that he had become successful. And so the pastor, wanting to, this is a true story, the pastor wanting to somehow introduce the subject of the gospel in Jesus Christ, said this to the businessman: "If you put the same time and energy and passion into being a disciple of Jesus Christ that you've put into being successful, you would be a contemporary Apostle Paul." And he said he wondered to himself, "Does Jesus mean as much to me as that man's career does to him?" I don't know. Ask yourself the question. If you put as much time into being a follower, a totally devoted follower of Jesus Christ, as you do into your work, maybe even some other good things, family, hobby, for some of you, social media, if you put as much time into following Jesus as you did into social media, what difference could that make in your life, in the life of the church, and in the world today? Let's read about what Jesus said to a group of followers, not to the Pharisees this time, but to a group of followers in Luke chapter 16. I think most of you are turned to that passage of Scripture. One of the most difficult parables in terms of interpreting. We're not going to get into fanciful interpretations of this. We're going to let the main thing be the plain thing, as Alistair Begg says. We're going to read through it and make several applications out of it. Would you stand with me as we read through this? I invite you to follow along and listen. Listen well, not just for general information, but for your own heart. "And Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions." Surprise, surprise. "And he called him, the manager, and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" Now, he didn't say, "Pack your things, you're out today." He basically said, "You've got a couple of weeks to get things together, to get the books in order, because I want an accounting." And so the manager said to himself, he had an internal conversation that went like this: "What in the world am I going to do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" A very, very lucrative job, by the way. "I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Ah, eureka. That's essentially what the Greek says. "I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. When I'm kicked out of one house, I will have another to go to. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one. We only have two examples. There were probably a lot of these folks. He said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil, an incredible amount. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And again, an incredible amount. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master got wind of it, and the master commended the dishonest manager, not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than Christians, than sons of light. And I tell you," he's talking to us now, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon or wealth, so that when it fails, the money fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters." Jesus has said this before. He's saying it again. It's important. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the word that we have been singing and praying and how we've been applying that to our brothers and sisters around the world. I thank you for what we have done so far, Lord. Now, as we go to the Word to seek to find what you have to tell to us so that we can be a gospel-centered, Bible-believing, Christ-following men and women who love you more than anything else, Lord. So help us to learn and then help us out of that to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable that Jesus tells, once again, is talking to Christians. He calls them sons of light. I like that. Since God, it says in the Bible, is the Father of lights, we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. So we are sons of light. Now, it shouldn't surprise you, after reading through all of this, and we're going to use a couple of words interchangeably, I'm going to use the word resources, but the bottom line that you've got to see, and I'll give it to you right up front, this parable is about money. And if you just happen to wander in here today, and this is your first time at Heritage Baptist Church, and you think, uh-oh, the preacher is preaching about money. We try to go systematically through the words of Scripture when it comes to something like this about money and the management of money and the importance in eternity for all of that. This is what we talk about, and we try to apply it. It really shouldn't surprise us, because fully one-third of the parables that Jesus told had to do with, guess what? Money. You got it. So let's look at the big idea of the parable. We've been trying to isolate what is the one main thought that we need to get, that you and I need to hear from this parable, and it'll be woven throughout all of the applications that we make. Here it is, and this is for you and for me, Christian. By the way, this is gospel-centered, because if you're not a follower of Christ, you can't understand this about great eternal blessing. And so woven throughout this is going to be also the call, the appeal for you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. So here's the big ideal. There is great eternal blessing as you, believer, son of light, daughter of light, as you wisely and generously, and because I'm going to quote a verse from the Apostle Paul that says, in addition to that, you cheerfully use God's, emphasize God's resources. By the way, that's the interchangeable word when I say resources. I'm talking about everything that you have from God. But primarily, what are we talking about today? Say it with me. Money. As you use God's resources for heavenly purposes. And here's what he is saying throughout this. Be shrewd. Be sharp. Be hardworking. Forward-thinking as you use the resources God has entrusted to you to advance His eternal causes. And like I said at the beginning, this parable has been seen as a difficult one, a perplexing one. I really think that there are times when Jesus wants, and He knows that He has to do this, He wants to shock our spiritual systems. And so what He's basically saying in this whole thing is, you are a child of God. You're a son of light. So get your priorities right. Look ultimately to eternal heavenly rewards as more important than temporary earthly rewards. And remember this, that what you have is not yours. This is important. You know why? I said it a minute ago. If you wandered in and you think that all we talk about here is money, people tend to, when preachers stand up and talk about money, they tend to shut down, particularly when it starts stepping on the toes of those who say, wait a minute, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but it's my money. Now, another reason that this parable is shocking is because to one degree or another, the characters in this story are, I'll just say it, they're bad. One of them is very bad, the dishonest manager. He's just flat out dishonest. And the rest, if you read it, if you heard it just a minute ago, they're complicit with his dishonesty. So I want you to understand something right up front. Jesus is not commending dishonesty, okay? He can't. But what he's doing is saying you can learn a very valuable lesson by contrast. We learn a lot of lessons by contrast, don't we? And that's why the subtitle of this is that we learn our best lesson from bad examples. When you're young, if you happen to stick your hand on a hot stove, you learn what you don't want to do. Chances are, if you've ever done that, you'll never do it again, right? I learned a valuable lesson from my growing up years. My family, as I was growing up and through college, I experienced divorce twice. And so even before I started dating seriously in a Christian relationship, I knew by a negative example, I knew by contrast what I did not want. You can learn some very valuable lessons by contrast. And I think that's really what Jesus is doing here. Now let's define shrewd the way the Bible does, okay? Because you need to see this. He's commending not dishonesty, but shrewdness. This next slide. Okay? Shrewd is defined as wise, skillful, someone who's sharp, someone who can be practical, clever in a positive sense, single-minded, clear-sighted, and forward-thinking. That you don't need to write that down. You just need to kind of ball that all up and internalize it. That's what he is talking about that he's commending in this man. He was shrewd because he turned what was for him a problem, a bad situation, into a good one. Now, I think I've used this illustration perhaps a long time ago. I don't use a lot of personal kid illustrations. I did when they were young. And all my kids are grown now. Now I have grandchildren. But every once in a while, there is an illustration from the past that really seems to get at what I'm talking about. So how many of you remember the, I was going to say the old Rubik's Cube. Isn't it funny how that things that are old, they become new again? So is it still popular or is it faded? I don't even know. Is it still popular? Okay, kind of popular. Well, when my children were young, the oldest two, Jason and Amy, before Katie came along, we had a Rubik's Cube. I can remember it. Jason, are you back there? Yeah, there he is right there. He's going to admit to this. But we had a Rubik's Cube at Jan's parents' house. And so we were visiting there, and he was just a little guy. He was a toddler. And so nobody could figure out the Rubik's Cube. There are people that do it today in like, what, 7 seconds? Something like that. Nobody in our family could figure it out. So it was all messed up. And we just wanted to keep him occupied. And we said, hey, Jason, can you figure this out? Let's see if you figure that out. So he went outside the room. And no kidding. It was only about 5 minutes later, he comes back into the room, and the Rubik's Cube is perfect. And I thought to myself, I didn't think he shrewd. I thought, man, I've got a prodigy on my hands. Whoa, I started thinking scholarships, all the rest of that. I said, Jason, did you do that? He said, yeah. I said, could you do it again? He said, yep. So I messed it all up again. I said, hey, okay, go ahead and do it. And I'm watching him, and he starts peeling off the stickers. Well, he can't do that. He's not playing by the rules. He's being dishonest. No, he was being clever. He saw a problem, and he took the quickest route, something that he could do, to solve the problem. And so Jesus, he's telling this story about the master who's commending not his dishonesty of this unrighteous steward, this dishonest manager, but he's commending his shrewdness. And Jesus goes on to apply it and says, why aren't you guys as sharp about eternal realities as the children of this world are about their own generation? Let me give you four applications. They're right there in your worship guide. We've got some scriptures to add to it. And I just want to run through. Some of these will be a little bit broader applications, but we're going to see what does this say to us. First, You should practice a shrewdness that sees and comes to grips with what is coming. That's what this guy did. He saw what was coming and he faced his reality. He said, uh-oh, I'm going to be fired. I better do something. And I like this because there is another way we could think about it, a gospel-centered way. He knew he couldn't keep his one home, so he got busy planning on how to secure another. I just got to stop and say, would that every non-Christian here today, knowing that your home here is not eternal, someday you're going to shuffle off this mortal coil unless the Lord comes back. And shouldn't you be busy thinking, planning, scheming, doing everything you can to find out how to secure another home, a better home? You can't take this home with you, folks, but you can have a better one in heaven. It's one little application, but let's go a little bit broader. Apply this across the board. Let me ask you, what is your problem this morning? What's your crisis? Now, an even more important question than that is, have you come to grips with it? Are you hearing me? What is your problem, and have you come to grips with it? Is it failure in a certain temptation? Is it a family problem? Is it your job? Is it your health? Is it your finances? Is it your spiritual life that is just down the tubes? Well, maybe the first thing that you need to do is to come to grips with the reality of your crisis. Be honest about it. Face it. Now, most of us don't like to do that because most of us don't like problems. We would rather ignore them and hope that they go away. And some problems do, but most won't. And that's why they have to be faced and dealt with. There might be somebody here who's saying, "Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. I caused this problem. It's one of my own making." Come on, aren't most of your problems of your own making? You say, "There's no hope." Now, I'm talking to believers primarily because Jesus was talking to believers. No hope? I thought about putting in here, but I didn't. But I'll say it anyway. If I ever say there's no hope, I ought to have my mouth washed out with soap. Because the Word tells me that the Lord Himself, He is my hope. He is my trust from my youth up. Where there's the Lord, there is hope. And let me go back to this, the book of Job. I've just started reading Job for my quiet time among several other passages of Scripture. And I was struck on Friday morning, I guess it was, as I read from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you look at it, the sequence of events where Job had the props knocked out from under him. He had four major blows that took him down from being one of the wealthiest men of his time to abject poverty. He lost it all. And then he lost his kids. All of them. I was just struck with his response. You see, Job knew the one in whom he hoped. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. He was in agony. You will be in agony. No matter what your crisis, if it's a crisis, you're going to be in agony. But look what else he did. He worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return." And look how he was able to see God in everything. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. So the very first thing is to come to grips with your crisis. There's a second thing, you see it in your outline. You should, once you've come to grips with your crisis, with your problem, you should practice a shrewdness that produces an energetic, thoughtful plan to solve life's problems. That's what this guy did. He thought about the future. Have you done that? He made provision for what he knew was coming. How many of you have some kind of insurance? You have some kind of insurance policy. Raise your hands. Well, if you drive a car, you probably have housing insurance. You probably have life insurance. You've got all different kinds of insurance, health insurance, Medicare, all the rest of that, all the supplements that go with that. You probably have a savings plan. I hope you do. You probably have retirement plans. Now, let me just say this. It is not wrong for you to plan about your future on earth. But if that is true, how much more important is it for you to plan for your eternal soul and for the souls of others? As I've said it many times about other things, it's not wrong to plan for the future, it's just incomplete. And if that's all you're doing without thinking of your own soul or the souls of others, that is woefully inadequate. You need to plan. So what is your plan today? I'm not talking about retirement. I'm not talking about savings. I'm not talking about insurance. I'm talking about spiritually. What is your plan? And I could point over to our younger group, and there are some younger ones scattered out, but I'm talking about those of us who are older. What is your plan? Do you think maybe there's someone here that might say, I really don't have one? I spoke to this group a minute ago, those who don't know Jesus Christ yet. Those who are lost, do you have a plan for your soul? If you do not, Satan is extremely happy with you. And if after today and today's message, which includes the gospel, the good news, that God created you for a purpose, you've rebelled against Him, that's called sin. But He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners. He was raised on the third day, and He lives today to give salvation to those who repent of their sins and believe in Him. I said just a second ago that if you're lost and you do not have a plan for your soul for eternity, Satan is very happy with you. But if you leave this place after hearing the gospel without planning for your future, Satan is going to be turning cartwheels. We just don't know. This is about the point that sometimes in an evangelistic sermon, the revivalist and other folks, they'll throw in these stories about somebody leaving the church and being killed in a car wreck on the way home. And folks, that probably won't happen to you today. But I dare say that those eight people on that bike path in New York City, having fun, walking, doing just strolling on a beautiful day, had no idea of how important it would be for them to have made preparation for their eternal souls. And I just wonder how many of those people are in heaven today or are in hell. And Satan's happy about that. He's happy when people haven't heard the gospel. They'll die in their sins. But boy, he turns cartwheels when someone like you is in a church service or you're talking to someone, shares the gospel, and you leave saying, I'll just wait. Not right now. It's not that important. But let me talk to the majority of the people in here today who know the Lord, your sons of light. Do you have a plan for investing in eternity? Well, let me say this too about Satan. He delights. If you don't have a plan, Satan delights in Christians like you. So now we move on to number three, point number three, and Jesus gets even more specific about what your plan needs to include. He's talking about money. He says you should use, and he calls us this, unrighteous money. In the older translations, he says unrighteous mammon. And he says you should use that unrighteous money to make friends for eternity. What in the world is he saying? Okay, first of all, most of you know this. You know that this is going to be a biblical principle. Money is neutral. It's amoral. But it becomes a destructive idol, and that's what the unrighteous mammon, it's a picture of an idol. Sounds rather ominous, doesn't it? It becomes a destructive idol when it becomes your obsession, when it becomes your goal in life. And see, Paul says this in 1 Timothy, it's not money that is evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He goes on to say it's through the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That stings. So he's talking about how he wants you to use your money, your resources. He's talking about competing loyalties. First, and this goes back to something that I alluded to just a minute ago, it's not your money. And let me just ask this question. I think you're going to answer in the affirmative, because that's what we do when we're in church, right? And there's an obvious question. Are you aware that everything you have is God's? I heard a whispered yes. Are you aware that everything you have is God's? Are you aware that He watches how you use it? Now, here's a key thought in the parable. I think this is a fairly significant thought. The manager in the story didn't have any problem, as we can tell, any problem with giving money to the people. Why? It's exactly right, Pia. I mean, don't you see it? It's so obvious. The reason the guy didn't have any problem giving the money away, it wasn't his. Man, let's just sit down and cut your bill in half, because it's not mine, no skin off my nose. In fact, it's going to benefit me. Now, he could afford, listen to this, he could afford to part with it easily because it wasn't his money anyway. Do you and I have that same view of the money and the resources that God has given us to manage for Him? And here's where it really comes down. Now, I know that there, I look out and I see you, and I know most of you, and you for the most part, you're Christ followers. You want to follow Jesus with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And I know you don't have the overt attitude that this is my money. This is my family. This is my house. This is my work, my talents or abilities, savings, retirement, all the rest of that. We know that it's not really ours, that it's a trust that's been handed to us to be used for God's purposes and His profit. But there are people who forget it. Let me show you a couple of examples from Scripture. The guy in the Old Testament forgot this. Nabal. Now, you may not remember, but he was a guy. He was a very coarse man, rude. His name actually means that. And David wanted him to help him with some provisions, and so he was very rich, and he said no. And look at his attitude. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my sharers and give it to men who come from where I do not know? And he was also a fan of Saul's, and he probably wasn't a fan of David's. But look at the attitude. He forgot that, no, this is not my stuff. This is to be used for God's purposes. The foolish rich man in the New Testament also forgot this. He said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones. There I will store all my grains and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And so we find another example in the New Testament of one who forgot this. And then we find a church that almost forgot this. And Paul had to remind the church at Corinth, what do you have, Christian? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? David did remember this. David had the attitude when he was gathering all of the materials to so that his son Solomon could build the temple. He said, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer thus willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. You see, the proper attitude is this. The proper attitude is the greatest thing in life is not things. That we use possessions and we love people. We don't love possessions and use people. And all of our resources, and especially our money, ought to be put to generous service so that heaven will be pleased and so that people might hear the gospel. And I was thinking, Jim, as you talked about Kingdom Kids, and what does it cost, Jim, for one of those backpacks? 10? Is that all? $10 for a backpack. I mean, can anyone in this congregation, is there anyone who can't afford $10? I was sitting there thinking, and you get those kinds of results. Sharing the gospel. You know what? That's an investment where you're making friends who will someday populate heaven, and then when you go there, they're going to welcome you. I thought when Jim shared that is a perfect example that we give our resources to the ministries that are gospel-centered so that others might be in heaven and celebrate eternity with us. Last application. I need to make it quick, so I'm going to just make my application blunt. Okay? Are you ready? Jesus says, if you prove faithful in little things, you'll be entrusted with true riches. So I'm just going to say it like this. For heaven's sake, tithe. Can you get any more old school than that? Now you listen to... I'm going to add something. For heaven's sake, and for your sake, because I'm assuming that you don't want stuff that is just going to wear out, rust out, and the moths are going to eat. You want stuff that's going to be an eternal... Well, internal and eternal treasure. So for heaven's sake, and for your sake... Tithe. What in the world is that? That means that you take of your resources and you give. Now, whatever that looks like, if that means you give to the church and then beyond, because that's Old Testament, I think we ought to go so far beyond the Old Testament with tithes and offerings. It's not a legalistic requirement at this church. I don't believe it's a legalistic requirement in the New Testament, frankly. But why would we start with anything less? Faithful people are faithful with what they have, whether little or much. Jesus uses another word. He doesn't say unfaithful, but he says dishonest people are dishonest with what they have, whether little or much. Pastor, I hear you, but I don't give because I don't have much. If I had more, I'd give more. What do you think about that? Nope, you wouldn't. Faithful people are faithful in what they have. Sometimes teenagers, sometimes children. Children, are you listening? If you get an allowance, if your parents gave you something as a gift or they paid you something for doing a chore, you might be thinking, when I get older, I'll give. No, you won't. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't sound real good. How do you know? Well, I know because of what Jesus... I don't know. I don't. But Jesus does. And in verse 10, he says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in little is dishonest also in much. It's never about how much you have. It's about who you are and whose you are. It's about priorities and values. It's about whether heaven is where your heart is. And if you did win the lottery, and if you did have a rich aunt who left you a fortune, unless your heart is geared toward giving now, it wouldn't make you a giver. The issue is the heart, not the amount you possess. And really, to finish up, your blessing is the issue. Ouch. Does that sting? Jesus is saying it's for your ultimate blessing. He wants you and me to have true treasure in heaven. If you can't be entrusted with what He has given us in this life, then you can't be trusted with the true treasure. And what is that? I believe the true treasure is going to be in heaven, the capacity to worship and enjoy God. Plain and simple. The chief end and purpose of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And frankly, if that doesn't ultimately motivate you, then what Jesus has said in this parable will not motivate you to give either. Last thing is, the manager moved quickly. Jesus commended him. He'll commend you if you move quickly today. Receive Christ. Receive Christ. Move quickly. Come to the place, if you know Christ, to say, Lord, change my heart to be one who gives generously and cheerfully for your work to advance your cause in the world today. Father, I thank you for this simple, very direct parable. I thank you that you told these parables to make us pretty uncomfortable. And I thank you that our comfort does not ultimately lie in our performance. Our comfort ultimately lies in the one that we know. And then out of that will come exactly what we need to do. And so, Lord, I pray that today, for those who do not know you, that today would be the day that they turn from sin, repent, that they turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone. And I pray for the rest of us who know you, that we will come to you and say, Lord, it's all yours. What do you want me to do to invest in eternal realities? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.